tonight, we need to begin. And we begin with why theology matters. Why do this course? And we spoke about it a little bit last Wednesday evening as a kind of introduction, and I want us to think about that a little more formally tonight. I've given you some quotations here, but the one I want to draw attention to is the one by John Calvin from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. He was 27 years old. He hadn't even had a call to a church at that point. Actually, he wasn't even sure that's what God wanted him to do. But he writes one of the most important texts in theology that's ever been written, which began with this sentence. Now, the book grew like Topsy. It sort of grew and grew, and for the next 25 years, he kept adding to this volume so that the final edition was four times the size of the first edition. But it began with this quotation, and it really didn't change much from edition to edition. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists principally in this, in knowing God and in knowing ourselves. Knowing God and knowing ourselves. And then he goes on to add, while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. So Calvin, I think borrowing maybe from the ancient Greeks a little here, know thyself, that motto. The way we know ourselves is to actually know God, and in knowing God, we also come to know a little bit about ourselves, because we are created in the image of God. So there are God-like qualities that are actually reflected in the creation of man after the image of God. Now, let's begin with some of the disciplines of theology, and I'm not going to spend too much time here, but just to give you a little feel for the various branches of theology, some of which you will immediately recognize. We begin with exegesis, or sometimes called exegetical theology. That's the kind of theology that engages verses of Scripture, looks at clauses and nouns and verbs, and asks questions about the grammar and the syntax, and actually focuses on the sort of microcosm of the Bible. In order to do proper exegetical theology, you really need, or at least you need somebody to know the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and possibly a little bit of Aramaic at the end of the book of Daniel. But if you pick up a commentary, for example, and many of you use a commentary in your Bible classes that you attend, those commentaries, somebody in that commentary has gone into the depths of the original language and asked questions as to what a particular text may mean. So you have exegesis or exegetical theology. Then, secondly, biblical theology, and this doesn't mean what you might think it means. Sometimes we ask questions, you know, what does John have to say about something, or what does Paul have to say about something, or what does Peter have to say about something? What are the particular emphases, for example, of the prophet Isaiah, right? In contrast to Ezekiel, and the answer to that would be that Isaiah has a considerable emphasis on the holiness of God. He mentions the word holy something like 100 times in the course of his prophecy. He is affected by the vision that he himself saw and records in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. So Isaiah has a peculiar emphasis on the holiness of God. Emphasizing individual authors or emphasizing individual books or even emphasizing particular periods in redemptive history. What was God teaching in the time of the Exodus? What was God teaching at the time of the exile or the return from exile? Some of us are listening to an exposition of Ezra on Sunday evenings, and we've gone almost to the end of the Old Testament era to the time when they were coming back from the exile. And what are the particular emphases of that period? That's what we would call biblical theology. Historical theology, you know, what have people said at various stages in history? What were the questions they asked? What were the conclusions they drew? For example, we've just mentioned Calvin in the 16th century, and it would be appropriate in theology to look at 16th century theology, the peculiar emphasis, or for us who are Presbyterians, in the room, 17th century, the time of the Westminster Confession, 1645, 17th century, what are the peculiar emphases of the 17th century? And one of the peculiar emphases of the 17th century would be Calvinism, that is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and on doctrines like election and predestination and so on. So historical theology. Then systematic theology, which is in part what this course is principally about, because we're going to be asking not the sort of little questions, what does Paul say or John say, or various periods of redemptive history, or even what people have taught down through history. We're going to be asking the big picture question, what does the whole Bible have to say? What does the whole Bible have to say about atonement, about forgiveness, about calling, about gifting? And in order to answer that question, you have to know a lot of things, right? In order to answer the big picture, you need to actually know the little pictures. Actually, you need to know all the little pictures and how they relate together in order to address the big question of systematic theology. Now, systematic theology also engages some of the questions, some of the philosophical questions. For example, if you're living in 2012, you know, you can't engage in anything, theology or anything else, without engaging in postmodernity. Postmodernity questions the validity of truth. There is no such thing as a truth statement. Truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. Well, systematic theology has to engage that. How do we know that something is true? When we make statements and claim truthfulness about these statements, how do we verify the truthfulness of those statements? Then there are other branches, and we'll pass over some of them. Apologetics, for example, how to commend the faith against all kinds of philosophical opposition, and how to argue the veracity of the faith. Ethics, it's a very important discipline in theology. What are the implications of this doctrine or that doctrine for behavior? How should I respond? How should I behave? How then should we live? To quote a title of Francis Schaeffer, a very important book that he wrote, How Then Shall We Live? Missions. What is the implication of theology for missions? You know, truth is true no matter where it is, but it faces particular types of opposition, and it has to be sensitive to particular cultural emphases in various parts of the world. So the way we do systematic theology, the way we talk about theology, has to be sensitive to the call of the gospel to go into all the world and engage all kinds of people groups and so on. So studies like sociology and anthropology will affect the way we think about missions. And anyone training to be a missionary, for example, and goes off to mission school and gets 3, 6 month, years long, becoming acclimated to the particular context, the Spanish context, or the Chinese context, or the Russian context, or the European context, and some of the things that they'll be studying will be in the area of sociology and anthropology. Spiritual theology. What does theology have to say about devotion, about the way we worship? What are the particular emphases of our worship? Prayer, praise, singing, personal prayer, corporate prayer. We're going to end these meetings on Wednesday, as we always end these meetings, whether we're few or many, we end in a time of prayer. Why have corporate prayer? Because theology isn't true theology until it glorifies God at the throne in prayer. And that's going to be a very important emphasis. Liturgy. Don't want to say too much about that, but you know, our theology affects the way we worship publicly on the Lord's Day. Well, why do we begin with a call to worship? Why do we have a confession of sin in our worship? Why do we say the Apostles' Creed in worship? Why do we sing the materials that we sing and the kind of things that we do in public worship? Liturgical theology is also a branch of theology. And then finally, practical theology. How should we understand and further God's work in our particular roles? And some of you are lawyers and doctors, and you've had enough criticism in the last few days, so I'll bypass you. Some of you are housewives, some of you are mothers rearing children, some of you are homeschoolers, some of you are engaged in various kinds of activities, and you want to know, what is this truth? How does this theology impact what I do from day to day? So the various branches of theology, and in another part of my life, I spend most of my time in number four, dealing with systematic theology. But in order, as you can see, in order to do systematic theology, you actually need to be aware of a lot of other disciplines too. Secondly, the uses of theology. The uses of theology. Look at that wonderful quotation from William Perkins. William Perkins lived roughly, and the historian can correct the exact dates here, but roughly from about 1550 to 1609. I'm making those dates up because I can't quite remember. But he lived for about 55, 60 years, and he just spanned over 1600, and I think he died before 1610, so I'm going to say 1609. If you would have been a minister, say, a gospel minister in the late 1500s in England, there were only two places that you'd go to study to be that minister, and that would be either Oxford or Cambridge. And Oxford was a den of Arminianism at that period in its history, and Cambridge was the place to go if you wanted to hear theology a la John Calvin. Because William Perkins had drunk from the well of John Calvin, and he was a fire-breathing Calvinist. He defines theology. Look at the text. uses of theology. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. I've told some of you before, sometimes when I'm on an aeroplane, you know, and you get about 25 seconds before the headphones go on, and you say to them, you know, are you going home? Ease in gently, you know, what do you do? And if the headphones haven't gone on, they might reply and say, you know, what do you do? And if I say I teach systematic theology, that's a shutdown. If I say I'm a Presbyterian minister, that gives them the heebie-jeebies. So I usually quote this line. I say I teach the science of living blessedly forever. It works almost every time because it sounds kind of New Age-ish and. So they're sort of curious, and what does that mean? But that's how William Perkins, he was a theologian, he was a teacher of theology at Cambridge University. That's how he defined theology, the science of living blessedly forever. You know, that's what thrills me about a packed room like this, and I need to make it absolutely clear. There are dire penalties for dropout from this course. But what thrills me is the capacity to which all of us are just going to be incredibly blessed. Because if we really get it, we are going to be so blessed. Because true theology provides the bedrock to enable us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Actually, that's what the Westminster Divines said in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think they were building on the kinds of things that William Perkins and others had been saying about what theology actually is. It's to enable you to live the blessed life. How do you live the blessed life? Everyone in the world is looking for the blessed life. And what is it? It's to have a house at the beach. It's to have enough money that you can retire early and play golf, or, you know, take wonderful vacations, or whatever answer. And those are not wrong in themselves, don't misunderstand me. But they're not ends in themselves either. They're wonderful if you can get them, and I wouldn't say no to any of them. But they don't give you the blessed life. If you think that's all you need to get the blessed life, you are sadly mistaken. But theology, true theology, true theology gives you such a blessing. Now, look at the sick men, and I have to claim these are not mine. These are Eve Huffman's. I came in this morning and I said I want 4 stick men. Told her what I wanted, and in about an hour or so, she came back with these stick men. And I wanted one, the first one, to be. A person who's all legs. I tried to stretch it a little bit, and really, if you want to stretch it even more, that's fine. I want this person to be all legs and nothing else. It's all about practice. You know this. You know this person, this Christian. I just want to be practical. I can't be. It's none of you, otherwise you wouldn't be here. I don't want theology. Can't be bothered with theology. I can't be bothered reading books. I can't be bothered studying. All I want is practice. Tell me what to do. It's the person who wants the book that says 10 ways to make you happy. And that rather than Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, which, by the way, is a wonderful, wonderful text, but perhaps a little heavy for some of us. I've given you a little quotation there from Fred Zaspel, a contemporary, as you see, published this year, 2012, on Warfield. You can read that at your leisure. But the first distorted model is the Christian who's all legs and nothing else. The second one is all heart. All heart and no head and no legs. I think that probably should have been. It's the Christian who says, "I love Jesus, and that's enough." And you have to respect somebody who loves Jesus for sure. But it's unhealthy. Cardiologists here, doctors here, this is not healthy. You need a body to be able to support this kind of heart. This is the Christian who's all about emotion. It's all about feeling. You know, it's how they feel, and they can be up one day and down the next because they have no structure. They have no theology. They're driven by mood swings. You know, it's like the pubescent teenager Christian, driven by mood swings. The goal of this Christian is devotion only. And perhaps they talk a lot about community and fellowship and relationship, but they regard study, the study of theology, with some suspicion. Warning here from Psalm 32. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding. The text, if you remember Psalm 32, goes on to say that needs to be driven by bit and bridle. Use your understanding. You have a mind. Use it. The third distortion is all head and not much else. Now, perhaps there are some of that category here. Perhaps. I just want to be smarter than everybody else. You know, I want to be able to win the argument over the water cooler about creation or election or what happens to those who never hear the gospel. I'm just interested in winning the argument. All head, bookish, egghead. There's a warning here from Paul. Knowledge puffs up. I think Paul was peculiarly sensitive to that. You know, Paul was bookish. Paul had a phenomenal education. He was educated in the best school, rabbinical school of his day. Gamaliel was considered to be one of the best teachers of the day. Paul can go up against every theologian that has ever been, and they're still trying to fathom what Paul actually meant. And I think Paul is particularly sensitive to the fact that this kind of thing has a peculiar temptation. It can puff you up. It can make you proud. And unless you have a balance of head, heart, and legs in terms of practice, affection, mind, and the whole being, the whole of life, given for the gospel, there's always going to be a problem. So the correct model, balancing here head and heart, balancing mind and affections. Look at the quotation from Jim Packer. Theology is for doxology and devotion, that is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. That's what theology is for. It's for the praise of God and for the practice of godliness. Now, number three, biblical examples of theology at work. And I've got some texts here that demonstrate that the Bible itself, even though it's not a book on systematic theology, it doesn't read like Hodge's systematic theology or Burkhoff's systematic theology, or it doesn't even read like Jim Packer's Knowing God or Sinclair Ferguson, whoever he may be, The Christian Life. The Bible doesn't read like that. Those books have systematized, they brought together what the whole Bible has to say about individual topics. But the Bible itself is conscious of doing that too. Look at a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in thinking be mature. You know, Paul is addressing a church in Corinth that was driven by a lot of emotional thought, driven by gifts of the Spirit, driven by tongues and prophecy and so on. And they were behaving, as Paul says on many an occasion when he writes to the Corinthians, they often behaved like children. And one of the things that children are actually not very good at doing, and that is thinking. You need to stop and think about what you're doing. think about what you're doing. Look at the text from Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to what? The standard of teaching to which you were committed. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Paul says that they have been delivered to what? You might think that Paul would say, you've been delivered to Jesus, or you've been delivered to the gospel. And both of those would be true. But actually what he says is, you've been delivered to the standard of teaching. There's a body of teaching. There's a body of truth to which you have been delivered. You have an entirely new worldview, an entirely new way of thinking as a believer. Now, consider the following, and I have five of them. Let's begin with the first one, how the Bible gives us an example of theology at work. Think about the upper room. Think about John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, 16, and then the prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17. Think of that section in John's Gospel, four chapters. There are only 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, so you've got like 20% here of the entire Gospel devoted to an evening. You're writing a life of Jesus, and 20% of this life is one evening. That tells you that a gospel isn't just a historical record. It's doing something much more than that. And what is it? You know, what would Jesus want his disciples to know on the eve of his crucifixion? What would you do if you knew you only had 24 hours to live? Actually, less than that. Actually, more like 15 or 16 hours to live. What would you do? And do you know what Jesus did? He taught about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it doesn't read, and if you go to the next page, at the top of the next page, I've quoted from the Westminster Confession, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you just want to cut that out and put it on a little sticky note on the fridge. Because that is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is absolutely essential. If you take out the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. The gospel as we know it can only function if God is triune. Now, the course on Trinity will be the beginning of next spring. Right after Christmas, let your hair down, have fun, have a little bit of break. When we come back in probably around mid-January, February, whenever we come back, the first topic when we come back, the doctrine of the Trinity, and will we have some fun. But look at how Jesus talks about it in the upper room. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. I am going to him who sent me. I do not go away. The helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about himself, Jesus, but he's talking about his Father, and he is in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he's talking about going away and sending a representative agent who will be Jesus dwelling in the hearts of his people representatively by the Holy Spirit. And you say, what? Imagine, these are Jews. These disciples in the upper room are Jews, right? They're converted Jews, but they're Jews. What is the central belief of Judaism? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel. Behold, the Lord your God is one. Again, behold, the Lord your God is one. And Jesus is saying in the upper room, there is more than one who is that one God. There's only one God, but there's more than one who is that one God. Because the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And I find that quite amazing. I'm always dumbfounded that the thing that Jesus wanted to teach the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion was the doctrine of the Trinity. Because he felt that that would be the most helpful thing to help his disciples live the blessed life. Can't you wait? Can't you wait to hear the doctrine of the Trinity expounded? Look at the second example here. Paul is addressing the church at Philippi. Very familiar text, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are a gazillion things in that text that we will draw attention to when we come to study the person and work of Christ. Later on in this course, we'll be looking at his person and we'll be looking at his work. But look at some of the things here that he talks about. He talks about three states of Christ. A state of Christ before he became incarnate. Though he was in the form of God and didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? He's talking about Jesus before the incarnation. Then he talks about Jesus after the incarnation. And then he talks about Jesus exalted and given a name which is above every name. So three different states of Christ: before incarnation, after incarnation, and exaltation. Look at the very end of the text. Gives to him a name that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word is kurios. Kurios is the Greek translation of the Hebrew divine name for God. Right? For Jews, this is a tantamount to blasphemy, because it's attributing the divine name Jehovah, Yahweh, that name that God gives to Moses in Exodus 3, the special name of God, the covenant name of God, is attributed here to Jesus. It's a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus. Now, what's the point of Philippians 2? Well, Paul uses this word, emptied himself. A little bit of a conundrum here about the translation. We'll come back to that later in the course, about the translation here of a Greek word, kenosis. He emptied himself. But what is Paul getting at? Jesus was God. But he denied himself. He drew a veil over all his rights and privileges for your sake and mine. Have this mind among you. Now, what is Paul addressing? He's addressing two women in the church at Philippi. What are their names? What are the names of the two women in Philippi that Paul is addressing who are quarreling? Euodias and Syntyche. Euodias and Syntyche. You know, poor poor girls, you know, Paul mentions them by name. You know, forever after, until Jesus comes, they are named in Philippi, and don't they wish they'd have got on with each other? Paul wants them. He wants them to stop exercising this one-upmanship, which was in the church at Philippi. Paul loved this church at Philippi, but what does he use? How does he address the spirit of pride and the spirit of one-upmanship? And he introduces massive theology of the incarnation of Jesus. He's using theology to produce an ethical response in the church at Philippi. Look at the third example, the author of Hebrews encouraging assurance in the midst of apostasy. You know, this is Hebrews 6. Let us leave the elementary doctrine, right, the ABC. He's wanting us to go beyond, right? He wants you to join the school of theology at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And then drop down about five lines. It is impossible in the case of those who once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, you're very familiar with that passage in Hebrews 6. It's a very scary passage. The author of Hebrews seems to be suggesting there are those who make a profession of faith but fail to persevere, that they yield to apostasy, and it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Lots of questions arising in your minds a year from now. When we're dealing with the perseverance of the saints, we'll have to come back to this passage, and how does the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints square with this passage? But having said all of that, look at the top of the next page, page 8. Though we speak in this way, you know, this author of Hebrews, whoever he is, my theory is that it's Paul dictating through Luke. So you have a Lucan sort of effect in Hebrews. That's my theory. That's not "thus saith the Lord" or anything. That's just Thomas' theory. But I do think there's Paul in it somewhere. But it's actually coming through the hand of Luke. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation, having scared them witless. He now pulls back a little and says, you know, I'm assured of better things of you. He wants to exhort them to perseverance. He gives them this dire warning, and then he wants to comfort them. Now, how is he going to comfort them? How is he going to give them? What is the basis of our assurance? Look at the next paragraph. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." He's referring to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He's using covenant theology, right? Another topic we're going to talk about. He's using covenant theology to encourage assurance. What is the basis upon which I may be assured? Well, not my experience, right? Not ultimately my promises to persevere. Certainly not my efforts. It's the promise that God has made. Having begun a good work, I will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Right, the assurance is outside of ourselves. The assurance is in the fact that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It's in the immutability of the promises of God. Right, we're going to look at God's immutability in a few weeks. But what is Hebrews 6 doing? It's using theology in the interests of assurance to live the blessed life. Well, I was going to look at some more passages. You can do that in your leisure. Four, countering antinomianism from Romans 6, and then a very familiar passage, especially at stewardship season, from 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are all about the offering, right? The offering that Paul was trying to raise for the poor in Jerusalem, poor Christians in Jerusalem from Gentile churches, largely in Asia Minor and especially in Corinth. And what does he use? How does he encourage giving? How does he encourage stewardship? By employing the doctrine of the atonement. Right? He's using the doctrine of the atonement to encourage stewardship and liberality. Now, number four, first and last thoughts, this is by no means full here, but a few things that come to mind. First of all, theology and worship. As we begin this journey, this adventure, you know, it's like reading Lord of the Rings. How many Lord of the Rings fans do I have in this room? Put your hands up. The rest of you are very sad. I mean, seriously, I've read Lord of the Rings every year since I was about 18 years. I was in high school. I was in what you'd call 11th grade when I first read it. And I think I've read it every year since then. Every long trip this year, I went to South Africa and back. And that was 16 hours there and 16 hours back. And it was enough time to read Lord of the Rings again. But every time I read that opening couple of pages, you're off on an adventure. It's a journey. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. We're on an adventure, right? We're going on a journey that'll take us near the gates of Mordor and beyond. Because yes, we actually do have to talk about the doctrine of hell before the end of this course. What is the goal here? What is the goal? And the goal is worship. The worship of our God. Another little quotation here from Jim Packer. Theologies which cannot be sung, or prayed for that matter, are certainly wrong at a deep level, and such theologies leave me in both senses cold, cold-hearted, and uninterested. I'm not interested in a theology that I can't sing. If I can't sing it, if I can't pray it, if it doesn't drive me to my knees to worship God, I'm not interested in it. And that's why I'm not really interested in philosophical theology, although it's a necessary branch. I just want the conclusion. I'm not really interested in it at any deep level. Theology and worship. So we want, the reason why we come to this course and the reason why we make this commitment to spend 2 years on a pilgrimage through the A to Z of theology is because I want to be able to worship God better than I do. I want him to have all of my mind, and I want him to have all of my affections, and I want him to have all of my life. Take my life, take my thoughts, take my heart, take my affections. Second thing, theology and the limitations of reason. I love this quotation from William Ames. William Ames was a contemporary of Perkins. Perkins was the guy who defined theology as living blessedly forever, science of living blessedly forever. William Ames said, faith is the resting of the heart on God. Faith is the resting of the heart on God. Now, We necessarily, you know, God made us to be explorers. That's why I check every day the NASA site. I have it on my iPhone. I check for the latest picture from Curiosity. I'm just completely bowled over. I'm bowled over by the clarity of the pictures, just the mountain, Mount Sharp, and the whole thing. I'm there. I'm right there. God made that. And God made that for us as the first human beings to see it with that clarity. Isn't that breathtaking? I mean, that takes my breath away. We are going to look at things in this course. We're going to ask questions, and sometimes we're going to come right to the very edge. And perhaps for some of you, go over the edge and say, do you really think we should ask that question? Because at a certain point, Deuteronomy 29:29 kicks in, doesn't it? The secret things belong unto the Lord. And those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. We want to examine the things that are revealed. But sometimes, you know, we ask questions about the relationship between good and evil. How does a good God permit evil in the world? Why didn't he stop it? And at a certain point, you know, and I've got several sentences here from Job 38 and 40, because it's the lesson that Job had to learn. At a certain point, you have to throw up your hands and say, I don't understand this. I don't know the answer to this question. Students will ask me in seminary questions, and sometimes I just have to say, I have no idea. I don't know. And sometimes it's because of my lack of understanding, but sometimes it's because I don't think God has revealed the answer to that question. The secret things belong unto him. And at some point, you have to stop. It's not important that you understand. What's important is that he understands. He knows what he's doing. So there are limits to reason. A couple of other things here, theology and prayer, and there's a beautiful little quotation there from Warfield. And finally, theology and scripture. This wonderful quote from Augustine, how amazing is the profundity of your words. To look into the depths makes me shudder, but it is the shudder of awe, the trembling of love. What is the point of the study of theology? To make us fall in love with Scripture, with the Bible. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we begin now this journey, this pilgrimage. As we begin to examine the things that you have revealed and disclosed, we pray for minds that are alert and properly explorative, but also submissive to what you have revealed, and quiet and still in those areas that are a secret to us. We ask for our affections to be warmed and drawn after our Savior, Jesus Christ, and pray tonight that as we begin this journey, you would mold us and shape us more and more like Jesus, that we might be Christ-like, equipped, mature in our thinking, in our thought, in our understanding of the things that you have revealed, so that we may live, yes, the blessed life, the glorious life, the life filled with joy and contentment and peace, knowing the gospel that saves, and knowing our great God, whose word cannot be broken. So bless us, each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.